I invite you to take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. From the Apostle Paul, the inspired writer of the Scriptures. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that we can celebrate Jesus strong and kind. And we come to you, Lord, as desperate people. There may be people here today under the sound of my voice that don't know the strong and kind Savior. May they be exposed to his love and his sacrifice, and may they come as they are, broken sinners looking for life. And Lord, may you grant repentance and faith to such seeking souls. And for your children, Father, we live in a dangerous world. We're confronted daily with things that would tempt us to be anxious, tempt us to be fearful, tempt us even to be a complaining people. And I ask, Father, that you would allow us to come to Jesus and that your Spirit would show us him afresh and his love, and that we would walk away renewed, recommitted if need be, to further the gospel by our lives as well as by our words. So thank you, Father, for the privilege of an open Bible. May we truly hear from you for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today and next Lord's Day, should he allow, we will conclude our stay in Romans chapter 8. When you come to Romans chapter 8, which we've emphasized for as long as we've been in this, this is arguably one of the most encouraging chapters in all of Scripture. If you suffer from assurance, or if you feel beaten down in your Christian life, then run to Romans chapter 8 and hide in Romans chapter 8. It is the book of assurance. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "We come to the end of this chapter, the grand climax of the most marvelous chapter in all of Scripture." That's a bold statement. But it certainly does bear fruit as you read it and you meditate on all the wonderful truths that are found in Romans chapter 8. And I pray that our journey through this chapter has been one of great encouragement to you. As you read these nine verses, it is the conclusion of the chapter. There are three themes that come out that really jump off the page in this chapter. The first one is in verses 31 through 32, and that's the truth that God is for us. That God is for us. God is always for us because of Christ. Never doubt that. Never listen to the lies of the devil or an overly sensitive conscience. God is never against his people. God is for us. That's the first theme. The second theme is Romans 8, 33 through 34. And it's the power of the gospel that silences all accusations and all charges against us by our many foes. And the third theme is found in Romans 8, 35 through 39, which we find ourselves today. And Lord willing, next week, it's the love of God in Christ that is the believer's great security. And though this is the themes of the last nine verses of Romans, it actually is a snapshot of the whole book of Romans. The whole book of Romans is God for us, the gospel power silencing all accusations, and the love of God in Christ, our great security. In this section, as we've seen, there are seven questions. Now, there's some debate about that. Some commentaries, scholars have said there's five questions. They've combined a few. Others say there are six. If you just read the text for what it is, you will see that there's seven. Questions six and seven are combined that are in verse 35, and that's what we're going to do. And we're going to combine those because they are inseparably linked. They're linked by the emphasis of our enemies, of our foes. Verse 35 would tell us who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then Paul would give a listing of seven circumstances. Self-tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. He would go on and say, no, there's nothing. There's nothing or no one under the sun that are able to separate us from the love of Christ. And what we see in these sections, this 31 through 39, there are two headings that we may apply to this. And the first heading would come in verses 31 through 34, which answer the questions or address the questions 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I won't read those. You can. But what we see, and this is the pattern of the Apostle Paul. He will identify doctrinal truth, and then he will make the doctrinal truth practical. The book of Ephesians is a prime example of that. The first three chapters is all about doctrine, and then in chapter 4 and beyond, he applies them in our relationships. Our relationships in the home, our relationships in the workplace, and so forth. And he does the same thing here in Romans chapter 8. In verses 31 through 34, is the love of God implied through the work of Christ? You will find in those verses the doctrinal truths of the gospel. Justification by faith even occurs in these verses. So it's all doctrine in these verses 31 through 34. And I want to say as a side note, doctrine matters. Because you must know what you believe before you can live what you believe. And so doctrine is so vital and theology matters. That's why it's such a strong emphasis on this here in our place. Because you have to know the truth before you can live the truth. And you must know the truth as it is in the living God. As it is in Jesus Christ. If you separate the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if you separate that and you attempt to address Christianity, what you've done is reduce that to a glorified morality. And morality will never change a life. Behavioral change doesn't change the life. It is inward transformation in the heart as given through the gospel, verse 31 through 34, that allows us to experience that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So understand then that we see implicit in verses 31 through 34, though clear, we see the love of God in Christ's work. But then we find ourselves in question 6 and 7, verse 35 through 39. And this is what I really want to concentrate now and next week and as it unfolds in my time in the pulpit. Is I want us to look at this love of God in Christ. If you were to ask me what is the greatest need in the church of Jesus Christ today, I would first say it's my greatest need as a Christian, and that is I need to know more of the love of Christ. I need to know more what it means to live under the control of Christ's love, which Paul said. I need to know more when Jesus commands me, abide in my love, because the world is going to be changed by Christians that are inflamed by Christ's love. It's our knowledge that we gain through hard study and good study. It's our knowledge that renews our mind that should inflame our heart and move our wills into a world that needs to see the reality of Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to make a difference in our generation for the gospel, then it must be understood we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so that's the emphasis. And if you get right down to it, the whole message of Christianity is a message of love. It is a message of love from the Garden of Eden all the way to the consummation in the Revelation. And when you look at this message of love, it's important you ask yourself the question and that I ask myself the question. Do I know anything experiential of God's love? Every one of you that named the name of Christ, you would say without a question that I know God loves me. My question to you and my question to me is, but do I know the love of God in an experiential way that is transforming my life every day? Transforming my life to where I see all people. I see all people either as sheep without a shepherd in need of Christ, or I see them as sheep who need to be encouraged in Christ. And the only way to properly see the world right is through the lens of God's eternal love. Hence we read at the end of chapter 8, truly the application of the Christian life. I hesitate to use the word victorious, but I will, is that if you want to live the victorious life as a Christian, it's found in verses 35 through 39. You are more than conquerors, and you're not more than conquerors through your knowledge alone, and you're not more than conquerors through your self-discipline alone. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. not you loving him, him loving you. And so that's the goal here. I kind of elaborated on that a little bit, but it's so important, and so I want to focus on his love. The love of God experienced by Christians is in part a foretaste of what eternity is going to be like. Do you know what eternity is going to be like? I remember a young person asked me one time about eternity. He says, Pastor, it's not going to be just one long church service, is it? I said, I surely hope not. Do you know what eternity is going to be? It's going to be forever basking in the presence of him who loved us so much that he was willing to come in the cesspool of humanity and live a brutalized life and die as a substitution for us on the cross and be and raised from the dead and to go back to prepare us for heaven, which is a place of love. Jonathan Edwards, he's been well known as perhaps America's greatest theologian and philosopher. I sometimes think he gets bad press because he was a man who loved. He was a man who loved people. And he preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. In one sermon in particular, he labeled, Heaven is a place of love. And I want you to listen because I want you to think about heaven from this perspective. Because what that does, it creates within us a hunger. And what Pastor Jonathan in his wonderful pastoral prayer about community, you know what community is for? It's to get us to point each other to the one who loved us so that we can manifest him in our lives and each other. Edward said this, quote, in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. He says more, but I want you to think about this. Is it one of your greatest griefs that you come to church and you want to worship God fully and you want to worship God without distractions and you want to leave this place determined to love him without failure? It is one of the greatest griefs in the Christian life is that he's not worshiped like he deserves, that he's not loved like he deserves. But heaven is going to be a place where that's not true, and that's what Edward refers to. He says there will be no obstacle or hindrance to it. There is this glorious God manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. End quote. What a wonderful word picture of the overflowing nature of heaven is going to be love, pure love, perfect love. And that's what we, as we gather here today and we gather together in our times of fellowship, it should be just that, a foretaste of the love that Paul would describe for us at the end of Romans 8, a foretaste of the love that we look forward to that day when it will be a perfected love and we will drink from the wells of salvation in the presence of our Savior in the arena of love. And the more you focus on that, the less attached you are to the world. And the less you are attached to the world, the more effective you are in proclaiming to the world the need of the hour, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's take a look then at the love of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. Now these last two questions that Paul would propose in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he would give the list, so tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. These last questions, they actually point us to what we read in verse 35, 37, and 39. It points us to the love of God in Christ. And notice when you read your Bible, always look for repetition. When you see themes or words repeated in short periods, those are there for emphasis. And look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. Then you down to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then you drop down to 39. Nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the love of God in Christ that dominates this section. And so our goal is that the Lord would show us more of his love. And that in the next couple of weeks, we would see this, perhaps like we've never seen it before. when Paul would ask these questions. Question six, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The glorious answer is no one. No one. Not Satan, not other people, not even yourselves. And that is a glorious truth of the sovereign grace of God in divine election, that when God chooses a people, God keeps a people. And then when God starts to work in you, he will finish that. And you may think at times, well, I'm a failure. Welcome to the world of Christianity. We are failures. There's not a day goes by that we don't fail. If not by action, it's certainly by thinking. And as we see the world spiraling downward all around us, and all the chaos and all the violence and all the culture of death and all the wars and rumors of wars, it's easy for Christians to get sucked up in the fray. And what happens, we end up operating like unbelieving believers. We forget the sovereignty of God. We forget the protection of God. We forget what he tells us in these chapters, these verses here, that we are never, ever separated from the love of God. There are many of you that are going through deep waters of affliction. There are many of you that are suffering tremendous trials. And you feel as though you're drowning. You've got decisions to make. You've got things to do that are just beyond your strength. And you feel like raising the white flag and saying, I can't do this. And the only way that you can do the next thing, the only way that you can is to understand what Paul is telling us. You will never be separated from the love of God. No matter what you're going through, you'll never be separated from the love of God. No matter how many times you fail and sin, you'll never be separated from the love of God. That there is no one, as he would say in question six, that will separate us from the love of God. And that will be the anchor of your soul in these storms. Don't focus on how much you love God. That only leads to depression. Because we always fall short, as I mentioned earlier. But learn to focus on how much you are loved. It is a love that allows and will ensure no separation. He would say that twice in these verses, and that's why we want to talk some about no separation. Because there are times that it gets so hard in the Christian life, you would think that you are separated from the love of God. Feelings are never reliable. Emotions should never be trusted. It is the objective truth of the Scripture that inflames our heart to trust what we don't see and to rely upon what we don't feel. And Paul would say, no matter what, no matter who comes into your life, you will never, ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So question number six, who shall separate us? The answer is no one. But there's more. Question seven, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The simple answer, just like the first one. Except this involves circumstances. The first one involved people or spiritual foes. And the question in the first question, the answer to question six is no one. Now the answer to question seven is nothing. Nothing. What is introduced in this section here is the astounding and sustaining and empowering love of God in Christ Jesus. The love of God in Christ Jesus is the most dynamic force in all the world. And it's not just to sustain us for gospel work. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus that empowers us to endure these very things. What he says here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, the devil, whatever comes into our lives, it can never conquer the love of God in Christ Jesus. Is a conquering love of Christ that not only conquers, makes us conquerors. And we're looking at that in the Revelation. I'll just give you an advertisement for that. We'll be back in Revelation 1 tonight. We're setting the stage to look at the seven churches. And one of the themes that comes forth in that is what it takes to be a conqueror. But back to this, the conquering love of Christ not only sustains us in these hard times, but do you know that the only answer or the only antidote to cure us from the ugliness of self-love and bondage, selfishness, is the love of Christ. It's the only thing, because you must have a stronger affection than self-love in order to expel self-love. And the stronger affection is that of the love of Christ. Now, I want us to look at the impossibility first. As we concentrate on the love of God and that no one or nothing can separate us, I want us to elaborate on the impossibility of separation. I want us to think about how this certainty that we'll never be separated from the love of God is amplified in Romans chapter 8, as well as in Romans in general, as well as the scriptures, especially in the book of Ephesians. But here's three things that will ensure that when Paul says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, twice when he would say that, here are three things that ensures us that it's impossible for you to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the first one is our union in Christ. It's our union in Christ. Look back at verse 1 of Romans 8. How does he start out? He starts out really with an exposition of Romans 5 and Romans 6. And the exposition is, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've emphasized this many times over the years. And I wish I would have known more about the doctrine of the union of the believer in Christ early on as a Christian. If I was to teach a young Christian, the most important thing that they can learn, he or she can learn, it is the wonderful union that God has placed us in Christ. And here's a challenging study for you. Read the book of Romans and read the book of Ephesians and circle, highlight, or write down every time the terms in Christ, in him, in Jesus, through him. Write how many times those appear and you'll fill the sheet. Because the dominant theme of the Apostle Paul in the definition of a Christian is not someone who makes a decision for Christ. That's not the measurement of your salvation. Paul would always identify a Christian as someone who is in Christ, in union with him. This appears not only in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, but in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. I'll read it, but you're close to it. If you want to turn back, you may. Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him, there's union, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's the implication of union. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Remember, you chose Christ because he first chose you. He sought you before you had any inkling to seek him. Your salvation does not hinge upon your decision. Your salvation hinges upon the sovereign election of God that woos you and brings you to the reality of your sin and the complete atonement in Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. And it's a transformation that you go from being in Satan or controlled by the God of this world to being in Christ and in his kingdom. He would go on and say, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Jesus himself would teach about the union of Christ. In John chapter 15, the great the vine and the branches parable, Jesus would say in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And Paul would mention, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. No circumstance can separate you from the love of Christ. And the first reason for you to get cemented in your mind is because you are in an inseparable union with Christ. As I mentioned, there's many of you, and all of us to some extent, we're going through waters of affliction, suffering, and trials. That is the Christian life. I read somewhere, and I don't know where it was. It's familiar. You may have heard it. Life is either going into a trial, coming out of a trial, or preparing for a trial. That is the Christian life. But I want to offer you two words that no matter how heavy the burdens are, no matter how dark the season may be, the love of Christ that has placed you in Christ allows you to remember two words, two simple words: never alone. Amen. Never alone. I don't make light of the affliction. Paul says it's light affliction, but our afflictions are heavy. And if all you can do is look to heaven and remember that God has placed you in His Son, and you can whisper to the Father, never alone, it will rule the day. Why? Because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so there is what we have is the first truth about the impossibility of being separated from the love of Christ. We are in union with Him. And those who God adopts, He never unadopts, if that's a word. You will never, ever be out of the family of God. He's not going to look at you and say, you know what, Jim, you have been struggling so much as a Christian. You got some besetting sins. You just, I got to find somebody else. I can't go on with this. God is not like us. Remember that. He's not like us. Those who He has placed His special divine love on, He will never remove, no matter what your situation is. Never alone. Here's the second one. And take a look at verse 35. Not only is it impossible to be separated from the love of Christ because of our union with Christ, is that no matter the intensity of the force against us, it is never stronger than the love of God. It is never stronger than the gospel. Paul would list in verse 35, he would list seven circumstances, if we would use that word, circumstances. The number seven is that of completion. So he's painting this picture of about anything and everything that come into our lives. And he will tell us that these kinds of troubles are not only the common of the Christian, but these themselves or individually, they are never greater than He who is in you, nor are they greater than His love for you. Well, let's take a look at what these are. Tribulation or trouble, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. That's a pretty comprehensive list. Let's take a look at each one. The first one is tribulation. This points to oppression. It means to exert pressure. The English word tribulation comes from the Latin tribulum. Tribulum. It means a threshing sled. Very interesting commentary on this. In the ancient world, at the time of grain harvest, the stalks of grain were brought to the threshing floor in a wooden threshing instrument, the tribulum. It was drug over the grain with strips of metal attached, and it was designed to separate the grain from the chaff. It was a pressing down of the grain and then dragging it through to get out of the worthlessness, so that what was good would remain. That makes tribulation in the life of a Christian a good thing. By nature, we rebel against these things. I mean, who wants to stand up right now and just start jumping? Hallelujah, thank you for tribulation. Thank you for distress. Thank you for all these. Nobody wants that. We rebel against suffering. We don't want that. And the only way not to rebel against suffering is to be lost in the holy amazement of God's love in Christ Jesus. Because when you go through this list and the love of Christ is controlling us, we will see in all of these what the Lord Jesus did for us. We will see the depths of the suffering that He did for us. And like Paul, we'll come to a point that we rejoice in these things. That's not morbid. That's maturity. So the tribulation, the design of that is to purge. It is to pull us away from what is worthless. And Paul would say, no matter the extent of the tribulation, no matter the extent of pressure upon us, it cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Secondly, distress. Distress. This is different from tribulation. This is not being pressed down. This means being confined or restricted in a narrow place. As I thought about this in my Navy days, when we were at sea, we would refuel every 3 days. We had to maintain 80% fuel capacity just in case there were things that we had to do and take care of in a real world. And so every 3 days, an oiler would come along. An oiler would be out, and they called it a Romeo Corpin. The oiler would get on a safe course that there were no obstacles in the way in the open ocean, and the oiler would just steam, and the ships, they would come alongside the oiler. And they'd get alongside. We'd shoot lines back and forth, pull the fuel lines over, and then start the evolution of taking on fuel, and sometimes up to 250,000 gallons of fuel. So it took hours to do this. And you would raise the flags, and you would put the signals out that you were restricted in your ability to move. You couldn't. Now, we did emergency breakaway drills just in case that had to happen. But for the most part, you were this mighty warship, and you are alongside an oiler, and all you can do is just steady course until the evolution is done. This is what distress is. It makes you feel confined. It makes you feel like you're stuck. You got a circumstance that's overwhelming you, and it's not changing. And you feel maybe you're in a job that is challenging. Maybe you have difficult people in your life that you feel confined. You feel overly oppressed, not in a tribulation way, but in a distress way. You feel captive. You feel confined. But even this can't separate you from the love of Christ. Even the level of oppression, the level of confinement in your life cannot separate you. If anyone would know tribulation and confinement, it certainly was the Apostle Paul. Remember some of the great writings that we got from Paul because he was in prison. Remember some of the great writings that we've got through church history because of confinement. John Bunyan writes what? Pilgrim's Progress. Where? In prison. Amy Carmichael, some of her most profound writings when she's confined to a bed. And so this distress, Paul says, no matter how confined you feel, you will never be separated from the love of Christ. I think the same thing would apply to Joseph. How do you think Joseph felt in the dungeon? And he's saying, I have no right being here. Don't think that Joseph went skipping into the dungeon and that he was happy as could be. No. He was human like us. But his confinement, he got refined in the confinement, and so will we. The third thing he says is persecution. All of us will know this to a certain extent, and we should not be so naive to think it's not going to increase. Persecution means to pursue to do harm. And this is the word about persecution, which is really powerful. It means to pursue to do harm that is relentless. It never stops. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in his last letter before martyrdom, he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When I read that, I asked myself, am I being persecuted for my faith? That doesn't mean that we are going to experience what we see today, like in places like Africa, where there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians being martyred today. We haven't reached that yet, but as I said, don't be so naive, don't think we will. But we also have to come to grips with this, is that God has ordained that his church be a suffering church. And that this idea of persecution for the faith, for the gospel, is very real. And what we see here is that persecution can take on so many different shades. It could be persecution from unbelieving family members. It could be persecution from unbelieving coworkers. It could be persecution just by a corrupt government. There's so many ways that this comes to be, but what's important is we understand that it is going to be the lot of every Christian. There will be some level of persecution. And it would be healthy to ask ourselves the question if we are suffering any form of persecution for the gospel. And if the answer is no, then we need to find out why. I'm not talking about being arrogant and suffering because of your arrogance. I'm talking about a genuine suffering for the gospel. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's our responsibility to find out if that marks us as Christians. Because if it does mark us as Christians, we have the assurance that the love of Christ is greater than that. But if we're not suffering persecution, I would say that we're probably not enjoying much of the love of Christ. Because Paul is putting us in a position of the refiner's fire, and you will not know Christ like you can know Christ until you are in the furnace of affliction. I'll mention that here shortly. Number four, famine. Famine. It means to suffer a severe shortage of food. The problem is sometimes we read our Bible, we try to read it in a contemporary setting. It's important that you know where it's, when it was written, who it was written to, why it was written, and all the circumstances surrounding that. Paul was writing in the ancient world to where famine was a very real experience, like it is in the world today in some places. It means to suffer a severe shortage of food, resulting in violent hunger, starvation, even death. It could be persecution, natural disasters, drought, crop failure, government corruption. We will know nothing of this type right now in our lives. But always remember, there's another kind of famine too. It is a famine that comes in the soul. It's a famine of loneliness. In the book of Amos, it says God sent a famine to the land, but it was a famine for the word of God. And we live in a culture today, even a Christian culture today, where there is so much bad preaching, so much bad theology, that people, God's people, true people, are not getting fed. There is a famine in the land of the word of God. But always remember, as Christians, we have the bread of life himself. We have the living bread of life in Jesus, and that will never be separated from him who is not only the bread of life, but the lover of our souls. So we look at four things that won't separate us. The fifth one is similar to famine. It's nakedness. In Paul's day, this was associated with severe poverty, making people unable to purchase clothing, likely due to economic conditions. But remember also that likely a fourth of the population were slaves. Now, we may not experience this one either, but there may be such an experience or downturn economically that there'll be more of a reliance upon each other for the very necessities of life. And I think it's important as a church to realize that we are our brother's keeper, that we are responsible for each other. And that could very well mean that we almost become communal in taking care of each other. And that means including the tangible needs of living. You know, food, clothing, shelter. I actually think that would increase the joy of the Christian, is if we had more of a dependency upon each other in the realm of community. I know there's things that we're talking about as leadership, and I'm excited about, you know, what the future holds. We want to really develop community. We want to understand that the Christian life is not lived in privatized isolation. And Christianity cannot thrive if all you do is commune with God's people on a Sunday morning. There has to be this inward commitment to one another. Because when these things start to happen in reality, persecution, tribulation, famine even, nakedness, if you're not practicing community now, you won't when that happens. It's got to happen now. And what happens in community? You share the love of Christ. We draw closer to the love of Christ. Number six, the sixth thing he would mention that doesn't separate us from the love of God in Christ, that is danger or peril. It's being susceptible or exposed to perils of various kinds, to include betrayal, mistreatment, physical suffering, perhaps even death itself. Paul knew this well, and we'll read about it here in a minute. And the last thing that he would say is a sword. This was actually a dagger. It was a dagger that often was used by assassins. And so what we read then in this long list, and don't just read it and go on, Paul is telling us that not only is there no person or no spiritual foe able to separate us from the love of Christ, but there will not be a single circumstance in your life that will separate you from the love of Christ. You will always be protected. That doesn't mean you won't go through these things. But even when it comes to death, I think it was Robert Murray McShane said that we are indestructible till God is done with us. That doesn't mean live loose, but it does mean live bold. Live bold for the gospel. Take a look at what Paul would say about his own experience. I'll read this to you. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure of me and my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? Yet Paul would say, add these things to 2 Corinthians 12. He would say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you know what contented the Apostle Paul? It was one singular thing. He says, this one thing I do. He was a man of one thing. Not that he didn't accomplish a lot of things, but his one thing. I remember reading Sinclair Ferguson. Someone asked him about what would Paul mean by the one thing. And Ferguson says this. He says, Paul would probably have looked at the scribe who was writing down the letter when he said one thing. He says, I do one thing. But the one thing that I do is what empowers all the other things. And the one thing is Jesus Christ. Paul longed to know Christ. He longed to experience Christ's love. He longed for Jesus. He had the right type of anxiety. He says in Philippians 1, he goes, I am so anxious inside because I want to go and be with Jesus. But nevertheless, it's more needful that I am here for you. Friends, understand that all this list that God gives to us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, all this list are not obstacles to faith. They're greater opportunities to know the love of Christ. There was an English pastor, 17th century. His name was Thomas Browning. I didn't know much about him. He lived under the severe persecutions of Charles II. He sent a letter to his flock from prison. Quote, the cup of afflictions for the gospel is the sweeter, the deeper. End quote. Now work through the language. The cup of afflictions for the gospel is sweeter, the deeper. End quote. Lloyd-Jones would comment on Browning's statement, and he was saying that what the godly pastor said is that the deeper and the harder the tribulation, the deeper and harder the persecution, the deeper and harder the suffering, the more sweeter is the affection of Jesus Christ. And he says the more that you take the cup of suffering, the more closer of an experience of the love of him who drank the cup of wrath for you will be. And that is so true. I think in the Western world, and I'll say this as leading that, I think in the Western world, we are soft. We as Christians are very soft. We like the idea of heaven, and we like the idea of being in a place of perfection. We just don't like the cost to get there. And the cost of get there is what he just said. Tribulation, suffering, persecution. And in a very real way, what Paul is identifying for us is the mark of the true Christian. The true Christian who knows the love of Christ is going to experience these things. And that in a very real way also, that as these things come up on us individually, how we respond to them will tell us two things. One, how close we are to Christ. And two, how mature we are in a biblical response to all these things. And all these things are hard. I don't make light of these. Paul doesn't make light of these. But no matter what you go through, you are going to see that the love of God in Christ Jesus is enough. And that he will sustain you and empower you. Remember, never alone. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Lord willing, we're going to look at the verses 36 through 39 next week and conclude that and see the life of the conqueror because of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great truth of the gospel. And Lord, forgive me when there's times that I forget. There's times when I kick against the difficulties in life, even be discouraged and forget that your love is enough. Help me to see, help us to see that in our sufferings, they pale in comparison to what the Lord Jesus did for us. And as we focus more on him and his sufferings and away from ourselves, may the Holy Spirit show us so much more of the love of Christ so that we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I rejoice. I am content in weaknesses, in persecutions, in trials, because it is the love of Christ that is known in greater measurement by the experience of the suffering. We thank you, Father, and help us to even remember it now as we take the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.